Here are a few quotations that I gathered at random from the internet. John 3:16 is essentially the gospel in a nutshell. Excuse me. It explains the entire Bible. Someone else says this is the core of Christianity, that God loved the world enough to come as Jesus and to die for us. Another one, John 3:16 is the most famous and the most well-known verse from the Christian Bible. The verse is synonymous with the teachings of Christianity itself and is often quoted by preachers and priests. John 3:16 is a widely quoted Bible verse that summarizes the cornerstone Christian belief that their God sacrificed his son for the salvation of humanity. It's associated with signs that fans often bring to sports games. Here's another one. One of the most widely quoted verses from the Bible, it's one of the most widely quoted verses from the Bible and has been called the most famous Bible verse. It's also been called the gospel in a nutshell because it is considered a summary of the central theme of traditional Christianity. And finally, someone says it's one of the all-time beloved and well-known verses in the entire Bible. It's frequently called the golden text of Scripture. Well, John 3:16 is frequently used to support a universal atonement and a universal love that God has for everyone who ever lives. But does it really teach these things? This is the 55th in our series of studies in the series on soteriology, and it is the fourth in our sub-series on the question of does God love everyone, with the subtitle, What About John 3:16? And so we must look at John 3:16 in detail, because it is so central in the thinking of many people, and indeed it is central to the teaching of Scripture. But does it mean what most people really think it means? For example, is it saying, number one, that God loves everyone and wants everyone to be saved? Or is it saying that God loves everyone but loves the elect more? Or is it saying something entirely different? If you have your notes, we are third of the way down page 13. And we want to recall that the context of John 3:16 is the preceding and the following verses. We'll look at the following verses in a moment, and they are very important. But the preceding verses are extremely important for our understanding of John 3:16. What does it really teach? Where does it fit in John's gospel? Where does it lie in the flow of thought of the gospel and this particular passage? Well, we know that John is recording Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus during the night. Nicodemus is described by Jesus as the teacher of Israel, the top teacher, apparently, but he did not understand spiritual realities. He was thinking continually of the physical realm. So when Jesus speaks about being born a second time, Nicodemus is thinking about physical birth and can't understand what Jesus is saying. So we have this contrast here in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus between the visible and the invisible, the physical and the non-physical, things that we can touch and things that we cannot touch, and also, most importantly then, things that we do that we can touch, things that are tangible, such as sacrifices under the law that we think might get us to God, as opposed to faith, which is invisible and which Jesus says is the only thing that can get us to God. So if we look at verse 10 of John 3, let's pick up the account here. after Nicodemus says, how can this be? When Jesus introduces spiritual realities, Jesus says, you are Israel's teacher, the top dog, and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? There's the contrast. Physical, non-physical. Earthly, heavenly. Visible, invisible. Tangible, intangible. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. That verse is crucial, verse 14, for our understanding of 14 and 15, for our understanding of verse 16 and following. So the snake put on a pole, if individuals looked at it and believed that it would take away their sins in the context of what was happening here, then if they simply believed, then their sins would be taken away. Didn't have to do anything. There was nothing physical involved except, as this text says, look at the snake and believe that God will do through your looking what he says he will do. And so verse 15 says that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So the issue here is faith as bringing God's forgiveness, and in the case of Nicodemus, entrance into the kingdom. Now I want you to notice something that is usually overlooked in the presentation of the meaning of these verses, and 3:16 in particular, and that is that verse 16 starts with the word for. Starts with for. Behind that is the Greek word gar. Gar, which has several different possible meanings, two main possible meanings. And I'll read them to you from the standard lexicon of New Testament Greek. One possible meaning of the word gar, and translated here as for, is to give a cause or a reason for something. For instance, if I say, it's raining outside, and you say, how do I know? How do you know that, Paul? I know it's raining, for I can hear the raindrops. Now, that's a little unusual use of for in that example, but I think you can understand it. I know it's raining, for I've seen the raindrops. In other words, for there means the same thing as because in English. Another main meaning of gar is to clarify something. It clarifies in the sense of, well, you see. And it's very interesting that in this lexicon, standard lexicon, John 3:16 is mentioned as an example of this usage. So, for instance, I might say, well, the tires on my truck recently needed more air. Why did they need more air, you might say? Because the temperature dropped and the pressure inside the tires dropped too. Because. I might use the word for. They needed more air for the temperature had dropped. Maybe a little unusual in English, but you get the idea, I think. So gar can express not only a cause or a reason, but a clarification or an explanation. And that's what we have here, I believe, in John 3:16. So Jesus has said, As Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Let me explain. Let me explain what that means. So the following verses, introduced at the beginning of verse 16 with the word gar, are an explanation. You see, this is why this is so, Jesus is saying. Let me give you reasons. Let me give you an explanation. Now, the importance of this is that verse 16 is a continuation of what Jesus has just said to Nicodemus. Everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Let me explain that. So he is explaining the certainty of obtaining eternal life through faith. That was the issue for Nicodemus. That's what he couldn't understand. How do I get into the kingdom? Now, he didn't ask that question, but Jesus brings it up, I believe, knowing that that was Nicodemus' concern. How do I reach heaven? He must have been coming to Jesus with that question. How do I get into heaven? How do I get into the kingdom? Jesus says, here's how you get into the kingdom. It's by faith. Now, the question would have arisen for Nicodemus, I can't touch that. I can't feel that. I can't see that. But it's the same thing as Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and following, where Paul says we have peace with God through faith. And then he goes on to show that faith accomplishes things even though you can't see it. Same thing as Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter on the heroes of faith and of the faith, where the writer to the Hebrews tells us that faith has tangibility to it. It has spiritual substance to it. So that's the issue here. So whatever verse 16 and following mean, they are in context talking about the certainty of salvation through this invisible thing called faith. So let's resume now, if you have your notes, with what's numbered as Arabic 1 on page 13. And we have given a little bit of this material in the previous study, but this will also be by way of review. We want to correct a pervasive error in the understanding of verse 16 that does not have so much to do with the issue of God's love, universal love in this verse, but it is nevertheless important. The text cannot legitimately be translated, God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son. So the usual translation is, God so loved the world. But so is being used there in a way that's not so frequent in English. And the more frequent usage of so is to mean so much. But that's not what's in this verse. So much, as a translation, is absolutely incorrect. It's Greek-wise, it's impossible. The key term in this matter is the first word in verse 16, which is houtos. Any standard lexicon of New Testament or ancient Greek shows that this word refers to the manner in which something takes place. The use of so in the NIV translation is all right, but only if we understand that so is being used in the same sense as we would use it today in phrases such as thus and so or just so. Consequently, the Greek text does not talk about the quantity of God's love, but its quality or its nature, the way he loves. A good translation would be, God loved the world in such a way that he did something. This verse is therefore talking about how God loves, not how much he loves. And some translations, some more recent translations, have something like this. This is how God loved the world, colon, as follows, in other words. It's the manner of his loving that's at issue, as indicated by houtos. Now, if the issue is the manner or the way of God's loving, what is the manner? The text says, God loved the world in this way. Well, what's the way? What answers the question of, what answers the question of how, not how much, but how he loves? The answer is that it's a carrying out of a purpose, actually two purposes, we'll see, one after the other. God's love and the giving of his Son stand here in a relationship first of the basis, which is love, and then the end result. This is found in the Greek text, hosta, followed by he loved his Son, he gave his unique Son. So that, with the result that. And that's the key in this clause, so that, with the result that. God's love is the basis, and the cross is the result. So God loved in such a way that the result was he gave his Son. So here's a possible translation of the first half of 3:16 that captures this. God loved the world in such a way that the result was that he gave his only Son. So that's one goal. Now, a result for human beings can be intended or unintended. I may say, I want more space on the table, so I moved with the result that, moved my hand with the result that the book moved. All right, that's an intended result. We could say that similarly, humanly speaking, we have unintended results. I could say that I stretched my arm out with the result that the book fell on the floor. That's an unintended result. But with God, everything he does, any results from what God does are intended. He knows what's going to happen. He intends that. So this is an intended result. But there's another result that follows. There's one after the other. One leads to the other. So the second part of verse 16 introduces what's actually the key concept in this verse and follows the central idea and issue with regard to Nicodemus. And that is the value of faith. Faith as the only effective basis for obtaining eternal life, entrance into the presence of God, the kingdom. So here we have in the second half of verse 16, another goal, a clear purpose. And it could be translated in order that. And so this is the goal of the giving of the Son. So you have God's love with an intended result of sending the Son with the intended purpose of guaranteeing the effectiveness of faith. So we could translate 16b this way, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have that's the NIV. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So two goals. And the first is God's intended result. Second is God's intended purpose. And they're both purposeful and intended. So we could paraphrase 16b this way, second half of 16. If there happens to be anyone who believes, he's certain not to miss heaven, but instead have eternal life. Faith will work. So overall, we could represent the whole verse this way. God loved the world. That result, goal number one, was to give the Son. Goal number two, the ultimate goal, was to make salvation by faith certain. So here's the key point of what we've seen so far. It's in 16b, which everything leads to. Issue with Nicodemus, how do I know that I can get to heaven this way? I can't feel this, touch this thing you call believing or faith. And then 3:16 says, well, God loved the world in such a way that he gave his son that faith might be guaranteed to work. If the cross fails to save some people, then God's love has failed. God has wasted his efforts. Of course, this point is obvious in the era of Emeraldianism's hypothetical universal atonement, which claims that the death of Christ was for everyone, but only some can use it. In that theology, 3:16, it means what all those quotes that I gave you at the beginning are claiming, that God intended, God loved everyone so much and wanted everyone to be saved, so he sent Jesus to die for them. Now, verse 17 shows the same thing from another angle. And here's 17 in the NIV. For, gar, here's a further explanation. For, let me explain. Verse 17 is an explanation of verse 16. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that, this is the third goal now, in order that he might save the world through him. So here we learn that the sending of the Son has the purpose of saving some. Whatever the word world refers to is the purposeful object of God sending the Son. He wants to do something for the world. If whoever the word world refers to fails to be saved, then God has failed. And we'll show below next time that the word world refers to a limited group. But just think about the logic in these two verses without doing a word study on the word world. From the information in the next verse, which we'll look at in a moment, which is very important, we'll see confirmation as verses 16 and 17 are talking about the certainty of salvation by faith, as we've seen from the context. In other words, God sent his Son with the purpose that those who believe will not fail to be saved. Remember, again, that the context of 3:16 is the preceding account about Nicodemus, who didn't understand that the way to entering the kingdom of God is not a physical thing, but spiritual. As Jesus has said in verse 14 and 15, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. You do not need to do anything. You don't have to have anything tangible to present to God. It's looking at that snake and believing that it would bring forgiveness of sins. A type of the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up, simply believing that what he did will bring forgiveness of sins. So Jesus has already introduced the topic of believing, and 3:16, introduced by 4, as we've emphasized, continues his words to Nicodemus. And so the issue is the same. What can faith accomplish? It will bring salvation for sure. And as I've mentioned, the same issue occurs in Romans 5, 1 through 5, where the Apostle Paul emphasizes that faith, which is invisible, really has substance to it and will get a person to heaven. Same with Hebrews 11, 1 and 2. Now verse 18, which in my studies I find is universally, I've never found anyone who really connects this verse with verse 16. And yet it's here in the text, and again it continues the explanation of what faith is. Verse 18 then teaches further that only some will believe, and that those who do not believe are already, before they reject Christ in space and time, the unbeliever is already in a state of condemnation. So here's the NIV of verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, whoever believes, whoever does not believe. That second person stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now, I've underlined two verbs that are very important because of the particular Greek tense that they appear in. A verb form has certain kinds of endings that denote a state or a condition. Now, here's what I mean by a state or condition. That chair there is black. Its state or its condition is black. Right? A state can be temporary, or it can be continuous. That light up there is in a state of having electricity going through it, and the metal gives off light. That's its state. It is light. It is bright. Okay? A person can be in the state of being alive. A person can be in the state of being dead. Those are states or conditions. A person can be saved. That's a state or condition. A person can be unsaved. That's a state or condition, as opposed to an action. All these things I described are conditions, states, but not actions. So there are two verbs that are in the verbal form in Greek that denote a state. And both of them are used of the unbeliever. So the first one, the NIV translates, stands condemned. That's a good translation. He's in a condemned condition. Because he has, NIV has, not believed. Well, if the NIV were consistent, it would translate the second perfect tense here. He's in a condition of unbelief. He's in a state of unbelief. Now we also have the word already. What's the time reference of this? Already in reference to what? The words behind the two occurrences of whoever are Greek participles, another verbal form, which point to the characteristic of a person. One has the characteristics of a believer, one of a non-believer. So there are two people in this verse, a believer and a non-believer. NIV has whoever believes in him, that's the believer. Whoever does not believe, that's the non-believer. So these are characteristics of the person. One's a believer, one's a non-believer. The text is not talking about the act of believing. It's not saying whoever in space and time believes and whoever in space and time has not believed in space and time. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the condition or the quality of two kinds of people. One's a believer, characterized as a believer. One's characterized as a non-believer. That's their characterization, right? That's their key description. So we have some people who are characterized as believers who escape judgment, and some people who are characterized as unbelievers who are in a state of being condemned, the state, right? And I see these two kinds of people here as being the elect and the non-elect. The believer, he's not condemned. The non-believer, he's condemned what? Already. Now, certainly many people would object to my seeing these two kinds of people as elect and non-elect, but that's what's taught here. Verse 18 is really a statement about election and reprobation. Elect people and reprobate people. People who are believers who are inclined to believe, they're going to believe, or those who never will believe. That's the reprobate. So this is Jacob and Esau again in this verse, the believer and the confirmed non-believer. He's condemned already. In John chapter 12, I'd like you to look there, please. John chapter 12 and verses 37 through 40. John 12. Starting with verse 37, which quotes Isaiah 6. Here we have reprobation through hardening, sovereign hardening. You recall that God gave Isaiah a commission, go and preach to Israel. But the more you preach, the harder and harder their hearts will get. It was a prediction of Isaiah's failure, humanly speaking, to get any results. But it was God's purpose. So here's the words from Isaiah 6, verse 37 of John 12. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Confirmed unbelief. That's the second kind of person in verse 18. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, verse 39, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, they could not believe. First quotation is from Isaiah 53. Here's Isaiah 6. He's blinded their eyes, deadened their hearts, so they could neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. That's the second person in John 3:18. We could look at Matthew 13, where Isaiah 6 is used the same way. So these are reprobate individuals. They are already in a state of condemnation. That must be irreversible, because you've got some that come and some who are already in a state of condemnation. The text is not saying they're condemned until they believe. No, they are in a state of condemnation already, and they will never come to the cross. So, if this is true, and this is the key point here, verse 18, then the word world in verse 16, the ones that God sent his son for, the word world cannot refer to everyone in the plan of God, because some are already excluded from the value of the cross, from the benefits of the cross. That is, the ones who are already condemned. So I've put it in your notes at the top of page 15 in boldface type. I conclude that verses 16 and 17 are teaching that it's God's purpose in sending the Son to save the elect, not everyone who ever lives. If God sent the Son to the cross with some under condemnation already, the ones in the state of refusal, already in a state of condemnation, the reprobate, if God sent the Son to the cross with some under condemnation already, but he included them in the purpose of the cross and wanted the cross to be valuable for them, then he would be providing through the cross and seeking something that he knows is impossible. And that, by the way, is the point in the thinking of Moses Amiro, where he said God wants to save everyone, but he knows not everyone will come. Of course, that makes God dependent on human reaction. So here then, if verses 16 and 17 mean that God wants to save the whole world, then he's intending to save some that he knows are already under his condemnation. He would be acting at cross purposes with himself. So to say that the word world in verse 16 means that God intended to benefit everyone. God loves everyone and wants everyone to be saved. And yet God already put some people under permanent condemnation, which is what the grammar of verse 18 says, then God would be at odds with himself. And of course, the Emeraldian would be happy with this, and apparently many Calvinists are also. I don't believe that the Bible presents this kind of God, one who works at cross purposes with himself. So, if God does love everyone in such a way as to send his Son for everyone who ever lives, then reprobation has to be jettisoned. Reprobation, as described here, some are already under condemnation in that state. If that is true, then it won't fit with God wanting to save the whole world. It demeans God's character. God would be desiring the salvation of the reprobate whom he has created to be the recipients of his wrath. Think of Romans chapter 9, vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath, and the potter who makes two different kinds of people. So let me summarize what we've seen so far with John 3:16, and next time we will launch into a study of the word world. But so far we've seen, number one, that verse 16 of John 3 has to be understood in terms of the verses that preceded what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. That is, you get into heaven through this invisible thing called faith, and it will work. Verse 15. And then we've seen that verse 16 is not talking about quantity of God's love, but the type of his love, which is a love that had two goals: sending the Son and making sure that salvation would occur by faith. And then verse 18, we saw that some cannot believe, never will, already in a state of being condemned, so the Son could not be given for them. If he was, then God is absolutely at cross purposes with himself. And therefore, the word world cannot be all who ever live. But we'll look at that further, the possibilities for the meaning of the word world, particularly in the New Testament. Let's look to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its richness. And we need to be careful with the words that are there in front of us and not assume that the majority in their light interpretation of this passage, and particularly verse 16, have hit on the truth. Cause us to be careful always in interpreting your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.